single guy, I came to camp, and he did something that I would like to say scared me, but that's not exactly the right word. But I was wandering around camp fixing stuff, and as I moved, I had this little shadow behind me, and Kurt must have been about 3 years old, and he mimicked every move I make. If I was hammering, he was hammering, and if I was doing something, he was doing something. And I didn't have any kids yet, and the idea that whatever kids I would have would follow and mimic me like that was pretty sobering. And it wasn't just, oh, we have a baby. It's like we're training someone that's going to understand the world through my example. And I know you don't remember that, but I could tell you exactly where we were on the campgrounds at that time. Thank you for the opportunity to be here today. Preaching has never been my forte. I loved camp ministry. The thing I loved about camp was training staff and watching them serve kids. It was just awesome to see the ministry of small groups in action and how that the opportunity to be away from God or be away from the world for a week and just focus on the spiritual was pretty awesome, and we enjoyed that immensely. As been shown on the screen, we're going to be in Luke this morning, so if you have your Bible and you want to turn there, we're going to be in Luke 16. But a little bit of introduction, I've always loved the parables. I've thought that they were pretty interesting, and talking with Pastor Tim, I was asking where you guys were as a church and what, so I didn't cover something you just did last week, and he said he's in Luke, but he's early in the book, and I said, well, can I do a parable from later in the book? And he said, go for it. So that's what you're going to get. I don't know what he's going to do when he gets here later. But if you have a red letter edition Bible, I think we're all familiar with that means those are the words that they believe Jesus said. And if you took all the red letters out of the New Testament, one-third of those would be parables. So one-third of everything we have in our Bible that Jesus spoke is in the form of a parable. The next thing that's kind of unique is that one-third of all those parables deal with the same subject. Money, riches, coins, currency, treasure. And so Jesus thought that was pretty important. So this morning, we're going to look at one of the most, what I believe, astonishing and puzzling of all Jesus' parables. It deals with investing. Many of the parables contain twists and turns, and this one I honestly didn't even understand for a long time. I read it, and I looked at it, and I go, that doesn't make any sense, and I'd move on. It's in the Bible. It's got a purpose, but I sure don't know how to explain that. So the big idea this morning is Jesus is going to tell a story of a lying, cheating, unfaithful servant. And believe it or not, he's going to use him as an example to teach us a spiritual lesson. So let's jump in with Luke chapter 16. And we'll start reading at verse 1. Luke 16. If you have a title, it should say something like the parable of the shrewd manager. Something on that note, something similar. And as we begin at verse 1, Jesus is telling a parable. And so we need to remember that this is not a true story. Jesus is telling a story. So it's a story to teach us something, but it's just a story that he's made up. Jesus told his disciples, there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So the first thing we learn is that there's a rich man who has a manager. Many times in Scripture, they're called stewards. Someone who's a steward. They're responsible for managing the estate or household for an owner, but they do not own it. I ran across an example of that when I first came to South Dakota. We did quite a bit of ministry up at Mission Ridge for a long time. I don't know if you know where that is. You take 1806 up 40 miles, you dead end, and you come back 40 miles, and there's nothing in between. But when you got there, I started doing some visitation, and I ran across a family. And as I visited them, I realized that he didn't own the ranch on the house where you went to visit him. He was exactly this. He was a steward. He was a manager. And the thing that I found was very interesting is he had an airport hangar and a strip on his ranch. And I go, man, he must be a pretty big operator to fly an airplane around to do what his farm work requires. And later I found out, no. The owner of that ranch lived in Texas, and he flew up once a year for one day, talked to him, or maybe not one day, but just a couple of days, and flew back to Texas. And the rest of the time, Mr. Fisher ran that ranch as if it was his own. And he'd done it for years. He was a manager. He was a steward. He did not own that ranch, but he was responsible for it. We see that this manager was accused of wasting the rich man's possessions. That means squandering them, scattering them. The thing that's unique is even though he's accused of wasting, he must not have always been like that. He'd had to have been a trusted employee who betrayed that trust. The owner at one point had complete and total confidence in him. He supported the master's best interests. Instead, he's kind of slipped into a lifestyle of sloppy, careless management. Notice also in verse 1 that Jesus is addressing this to who? His disciples. He's talking to people who've already committed to following Christ. People who are striving to live for the glory of God. This is not an evangelistic outreach for someone else. And Jesus is going to use this manager, this steward, to teach a lesson to his disciples. The ending is pretty shocking and I think convicting, at least it was to myself. And if we really come to understand what Jesus' main point is, and we accept the challenge he's going to lay down for us today, it will have eternal consequences. So verse 2, he asks the manager and has him called in, and he asked him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer. What has he just done? He's fired him. You're done. You can't work for me anymore. And today, this has never happened to me. I don't know if it's ever happened to you. But I'm told if you're fired, you don't get to keep on working. You're walked to the front door. You're escorted out. You turn in your keys and any property of the company you own, and you're gone. What's interesting is this man, that doesn't happen. In this story, he's given a very short window to move quickly. Between the time that verse 2 says, you can't work for me anymore, and the time that he's actually terminated, there's a gap. And I think that's interesting because we're going to come to that later, and that has great application for us. He's called to give an accounting of what he's done. So this manager is desperate. Verses 3 or 4, he says to himself, what will I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm really not strong enough to dig, and I'd be too ashamed to beg. He's got a problem. He's probably a very skilled and resourceful manager. He's been trusted and respected. He's earned his position but misused it. He's accustomed to working with very little oversight. He doesn't see himself doing well under somebody else's oversight. And he realizes, I'm in great big trouble. What am I going to do for the rest of my life? In verse 4, he has a eureka moment. I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. The key phrase in verse 4, and Jesus repeats it later, people will welcome me into their houses. The phrase is important. In verses 5 through 8, we hear his plan. So he called in each of his master's debtors, and he asked the first, how much do you owe my master? Well, 900 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 450. Cuts it in half. Then he asked the second, how much do you owe? 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. And he says, take your bill and make it 800. This is unique. This is where I struggled with this parable. The master commended the dishonest manager because he'd acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. The debts owed this rich man are absolutely huge. Today you'd look at that and go, that's not a very big bin. But in that culture, 100 measures of olive oil or 875 gallons is equal to 3 years' income. And 1,000 bushels of wheat was equal to 8 to 10 years for a typical farmer. It was huge. So he has them reduce it. He's still acting with legal authority of his master. It's legal, but extremely dishonest and inconceivably unjust. He not only has been fired, but now he's cheating his boss out of huge amounts of profits. Basically, he's embezzling. What was the goal of this manager? What was he actually trying to accomplish? We might miss this, but the manager now wants to be seen by those debtors as a friend. In Eastern culture, something unique happens that we don't understand in our culture. In Eastern culture, if someone invited you into their home, you were obligated to invite them back. If someone did a favor for you, you were obligated culturally in front of everyone to do something likewise back to them. So what has he just set up? His great act of generosity, which really wasn't his to give, guaranteed that after he was no longer employed, he'd be well taken care of by all these new friends who were now obligated to do something kind back to him for a long, long time. Many commentators believe that what they reduced the bill by was actually the amount of the illegal usury or interest that was often charged on debts like that. So in verse 8, the master, i.e. Jesus in his story, commends this dishonest manager because he'd acted shrewdly. He calls his actions dishonest. He's just conned his boss out of a fortune. So if your mind is spinning like mine, it's like, how is Jesus going to take this parable and make something commendable out of it? Because this does not look like something we should be following in our lives and how we do business. The parable actually ends in verse 8a. He commended the dishonest manager because he'd acted shrewdly. Verse B begins an explanation and is a transition point. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of light. When the master hears what his manager has done, he's begrudgingly forced in some way to admit that what he did was absolutely shrewd. How he handled that situation in that brief window that he had, he used it to maximum advantage. He was clever and practical. In this case, it kind of results in something tricky or underhanded, but the word doesn't always have to mean that. The rich man in the parable, we need to understand, is not representing Jesus. The fact that the rich man admired his steward for handling good business suggested that he too was not an example of godly living. Jesus is rather using the realm of secular business with this selfish, self-protected, underhand gainmanship to point to a greater truth. Notice the specific language Jesus used. The rich man did not admire his lack of honesty or his evil intentions. He was firing him, by the way. What he is commending is this man's forward-looking ingenuity. He commends the idea that he acted shrewdly, keen-witted, prudently, the cleverness of his scheme. So here's the key thought. The steward had taken advantage of a very brief and fleeting opportunity. He was fired. He was done. He didn't want to work and he didn't want to beg. What am I going to do? He came up with a plan and he manipulated the resources that were very still temporarily under his control to achieve a long-term advantage for himself. And here's where we begin to see the parallel between Jesus' disciples and what he wants them to understand. The steward showed foresight and did his best to secure an earthly future, making sure he'd never have to dig or beg. But as we move into verses 9 to 15, things change. For the remainder of this passage, Jesus is emphasizing the proper investment of money. It seems odd for Jesus to spend this long on a subject of money, but he does, because the Bible repeatedly mentions investing for eternity versus squandering our resources on earthly pursuits. So we have three wisdom points this morning that I'd like us to see in the verses 9 through 15. Verse 9 reads like this: I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Didn't see that coming. Let's read it again. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. How do we create eternal friends with money? I don't think we're going to buy them. So what is Jesus saying? The steward did not love money. He used it as a tool to make a better future for himself on this earth. This is the key in my mind to the entire parable. Jesus is telling us and teaching us that we should also see and use earthly money as a tool, and a tool to gain something of eternal value for the future. To use earthly money to gain eternal friends. Because in verse 9, he says, the money is going to be gone to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, and it will be, We will have used it to invest in heavenly friends to celebrate all of eternity with. Let me ask you a rhetorical question. If you were given a choice of being able to enter heaven just by yourself and go, man, I'm sure glad I'm here. Or would you rather go by yourself or rather take as many people with you as possible? I think all of us would say, I'd like to see a lot more people there than just me. I'd like to see a lot of people have eternity because of something that I did that allowed that to happen. And Jesus calls that laying up treasure in heaven. In Matthew chapter 6, he says, don't lay up treasure here on earth where moth and rust can destroy and corrupt, but lay up treasure in heaven where that's not possible. Jesus is teaching a lesson from the lesser to the greater. Just as this unjust steward acted shrewdly to use that short window of time between he was fired and actually had to leave to maximize his earthly benefit, we as Christians should use our resources in this short amount of time. You're going, well, yeah, it doesn't feel always so short, but in light of eternity, 60 to 80 years is pretty short, to maximize my resources for a future heavenly reward in people. This is a passage that I found extremely challenging. I'm trusting that I'm looking at it correctly, but my understanding is that heaven is not an even playing field. Our lives in heaven are going to be determined with different levels of reward. Some will enter heaven with virtually no reward, and others will have amassed a large heavenly treasure. The way we use resources today will determine that. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verses 10 to 15. This is Paul writing to the church at Corinth, which had quite a few problems and was kind of messed up. But Paul gives this instruction in 1 Corinthians 3:10. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care. For you can't lay any other foundation other than the one that's already been laid. That's a given. And, excuse me, that foundation is Jesus Christ. But then he adds this in verse 12. If anyone chooses to build on that foundation, we've got two choices here. You can use gold, silver, or costly stones, or you can use wood, hay, or straw. And then he says, regardless of what you build with, your work will be shown for what it is, because the day, that's capitalized, will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. Imagine what fire does to these things. Fire to gold, silver, and costly stones purifies them, makes them worth more. Fire with wood, hay, or straw, not so much. You're left with ashes. Verse 14, if what you have built survives, you will receive a reward. If it's burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though as one escaping through the flames. So what's the idea? Some are getting to heaven by the skin of their teeth. They've been through a fire and they took nothing out of it, but they're there. Others are going to be enjoying heaven, having built with gold, silver, and costly stones, and will be receiving a reward. How we invest today will determine how we're building for the future. Like that manager took that short window of time and invested for his earthly future, Jesus is explaining that we need to invest for eternal things in the same way. Let's go back to Luke. Jesus is making a comparison. People of this world work very hard to assure themselves a comfortable future in this life. We prepare for retirement. We invest in things. We have pensions and 401ks, and we follow how they're doing, and we strive to put money aside, and we strive to have something so when we're ready to be done with this life, we know we're still going to have something to be cared for. He's reminding us that many times as believers, we don't seem to understand that we need to be just as shrewd today to gain eternal rewards in heaven. I think if we ran a comparison, we'd find that unbelievers maybe work harder for temporary rewards than we think about eternal rewards. Point number two is to examine ourselves in verses 10 through 12. Luke 16, 10 through 12. Whoever can be trusted with very little will also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So, if you've not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? If you've not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you any property of their own? Faithful people are faithful because of their character, not because of their circumstances. We can have minimal resources and still spend it all on ourselves. We can have maximum resources and still spend it all on ourselves. Someone who's had little and all of a sudden has a much doesn't miraculously become less selfish. Those character qualities are ours. So whether we have a little or a lot, we both need the proper perspective of a steward. Earthly money is that in which we trust in now. It's earthly wealth. And he's saying, if we can't be trusted to use earthly wealth for eternal purposes, how much less will God trust us with true eternal spiritual wealth? I think you'll probably already think through this really quickly, but just a quick illustration maybe for the younger ones. If you made $500 last week, how much of it belongs to God? All of it. All of it. Remember, we're stewards. We're managers. We don't own anything. We may have a name on a title at the bank, but that's not ours. We were entrusted that by God to use for Him. We're tempted to think that if I tithe and give 10%, the last 90 is mine. We're always stewards, never owners of things in this world. Verse 12 says someone else's property really means his property. All of life is a test to see how we're going to care for God's stuff. In verse 12, Jesus is warning us not to squander it like the manager or to spend it, but to invest it, to realize that everything we have belongs to God and how can I maximize the effectiveness of that for eternity. Verse 13 and 14 finishes our passage today. Jesus adds, no one can serve two masters. This is actually a beginning of a second parable within a parable. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. If we know Jesus as our Savior and we're committed to following him, we already have a master. We have someone that we have committed our life to. We're saying, I'm yours and all I have is yours. And this verse is saying, I cannot claim Jesus as my master and not allow him to have control of my finances and everything that I have. One of the spiritual giants of the past, in a rather snarky tone, which I kind of am familiar and like myself, is he said, as a Christian, there's a couple of things that need saved. Your soul needs saved, your pocketbook needs saved, your time needs saved. It all needs to be brought under the lordship of our master. The amount of little or much is not the issue. It's not how we should spend or invest our money, but how does God want us to invest or spend his money? We can squander our resources and plow them right back into other worldly gain, or we can have a heart that is set on heavenly treasure. No middle ground. In verses 14 and 15, we notice that the Pharisees who loved money were listening in. They heard all this, and what was their response? They sneered at Jesus. And he said to them, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your heart. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight. Remember at the beginning I said I found this extremely challenging? Because if we're honest, we all have to look inside. This isn't for like, I so wish somebody else would have been in church here this morning. They needed to hear that. I think the Lord is wanting to speak to me and to you and to understand that I can be a Pharisee who loved money, and the thing that absolutely frustrates me is that they were meticulous about tithing about everything. They tithed the mint and the garlic out of their gardens, and they weren't godly. They were lovers of money who did not take Jesus' command for stewardship seriously. There's a paradox. Many times we're waiting to see if we can trust God with our money. And I think he's waiting to see if he can trust us with eternal wealth. So as we wrap up this morning, in the short window of time that I'm given on this earth, how am I investing for eternity? Have I thought about that recently? Do I realize that I'm a manager and a steward? And that all that I have belongs to him to be invested for eternal reward. Can you imagine anything greater than entering heaven and having a whole bunch of people that said, I'm so glad to see you. I became a Christian because of what you did here and here and here. And I'm here today because of a ministry you had or an outreach you supported or a missions project that you were a part of. Remember that song, I'm So Glad You Gave, from years back? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the challenges of the parables. Lord, they can hit some pretty raw points, some places where we actually live. We can accept this as your truth, or we can kind of skim it across the side. Lord, I pray that you would use this in each of our lives to accomplish the goal that you have in creating men and women that are godly, that are examples of eternally minded people. And Lord, that we would diligently strive to invest in the short window you've given us for the things that will last for eternity, so that we can be welcomed and welcome those into heaven for eternal rewards. In Jesus' name, amen.